In Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, it's recorded, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him. When Herod the king had heard these sayings, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, Go and search diligently for the young child. And when ye have found him, bring word to me again, that I may come and worship him also. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the child and his mother and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took that child, the young child, and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and on all the coast thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted, because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." Matthew chapter 2 gives us some details of events after the birth of the Lord Jesus. As we read the Gospel of Luke, we find the details given to us about the conception of the Lord Jesus and Mary's experience as she was with child, and then ultimately the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. How that when his birth came about, the Lord came to the angels came to the shepherds in the form of an angel, and then later the heavenly host appeared and commanded that they would go and seek out the child. And so they went to the actual birthplace of the Lord Jesus, and there they beheld him in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's how they were to find him. So we find, according to Luke's gospel, the very first that were sent to the Lord Jesus were Jews. But they were also the lowest of society. They were shepherds, which was considered a very lowly job. Now the Bible makes it clear, as we've read in the book of Romans, that God sent salvation to the Jew first, and secondly to the Gentile. And so knowledge of the birth of Christ comes to the Jew first. But notice the Jews that he sends word to. He doesn't send to the chief priests, the elders, or the high priest that was reigning at that time. But instead, he sends word to the lowliest among the people, the shepherds that were there abiding with their flocks in the fields at night. Of course, they went immediately and they went to see the Lord Jesus. And when they saw him, they went and they spread abroad the things that God had told them and also the things that they saw. In Matthew chapter 2, though, we find that God now shows Gentile people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he shows the Lord to the Gentiles, he doesn't choose the lowliest among those people, but he chooses some of the highest of that nation of people. They're called wise men. Most likely they came from the area called Persia. Wise men, the word wise men here, we also find the word magi comes from that, which we also get our word magic from. Oftentimes when we think of magic in the Bible, we think of it in a dishonorable sense, but in the case of this word, it's not dishonorable at all. A magician in these times, or a wise man, was an astronomer, someone who gazed or looked at stars. And so here are these wise men from Persia who literally studied the heavens. And so how does God come to them to let them know that the Christ child has been born, the King of the Jews? He uses a medium or a form that they would understand and know. He uses a star to guide them to the place where the Lord Jesus Christ is. There's not a lot of information about this star. It's actually quite interesting how little information there is. And as you begin to read different commentaries and thoughts of writers of today and even in past days, there's a lot of crazy ideas that are even presented about what all this was. I just think it simply was a star that God appointed. And that star, it says, was in the east. It means that those who were in the east, they were able to see it. So obviously, they had to look west to see it because they were going to travel to the west. But these men were in the east, and that's where they saw the star, and that star guided them as they began their journey. Now, as you look at a map of where Persia is and where Judea is, it's anywhere from 600 to 900 miles between Persia and Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So obviously, these men had a great journey that they had to take. But notice when they see the star, what do? They immediately, like the shepherds, arise and began to make this journey. They are so impressed by this star that they have seen, and obviously God is able to reveal to these men that this star is designated that there has been a king born. Which is interesting how that's phrased. Normally when a child is born who is going to be king, he's called a prince. And at the time of the death of his father, then that child becomes a king. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was not born a prince and later became a king. He was born a king because the Bible makes it clear he is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. He was even a king at the very moment that he came into this world. As soon as he appeared on the scene, he was already pronounced by heaven itself that this is King of the Jews. And here these men from the east who are called wise men, they recognize that God had revealed to them that this is the man that God has appointed from heaven to be the King of the Jews. And so these men, out of great respect, rise up and travel here. Now it's interesting that these men from the east and Persia would rise up to travel to meet a man who's called King of the Jews. Because at this time, the Jewish people are considered a very lowly people. They are despised by many nations upon the earth. They're not to the place where they were in the days of Solomon when the Queen of Sheba comes and seeks out the glory of Solomon. That's not where Israel is during this time. They have a king named Herod. Herod is a Moabite. Here is a man who is an ungodly, wretched man, and he's really only a puppet king because he's really serving under Caesar, who reigns in Rome. Because by this time, the nation of Israel is a province of the Roman Empire, and so Herod, he's given the title king, but really he is governor over the land of Judea. And so here at this time, the Jewish people are greatly despised by the Persians, by the Arabians, by the Romans, all over the world. They're despised greatly. And so it's amazing that this nation that's despised, who now has a child who is born, who's called a king from his birth, there are wise men from the east that actually want to seek him out. It's against nature at this time to want to seek out this king. Now, if it had been Caesar who had been born in Rome, that would be understandable why these wise men would want to come and to bring gifts to this child. But to consider that this was a child born in Israel who is to be king of the Jews, some of the most despised and lowly people upon the face of the earth during this time, that these men were moved in their hearts to come and visit him, we know must be supernatural that God placed this desire within them to come and seek out this child and to honor him and to recognize that there was something greater about him than just that he was an earthly king. They sensed something deeper and something far greater about this child. And so it says in verse 2, they said, "Where is he that is born when they arrive in Jerusalem, King of the Jews? For we have seen," notice, "his star in the east." They didn't just say, "We have seen a star," but "we have seen his star." In Isaiah chapter 60, there's a prophecy concerning this very development. In Isaiah chapter 60, it says in verse 1, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee." And notice verse 3, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." Verse 3 specifically talks about the coming of these wise men to where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Notice again what it says, "The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Now in Matthew chapter 2, they're called wise men. Obviously, they are notable men. These are probably noble men. But they're not called kings in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament they are. Now obviously, a king is one with reign, or one with authority, or one with nobility. And so here we find these wise men are described in the Old Testament as kings. Now once again, I've already mentioned when the Lord appeared to the Jewish people to describe and to define to them that the Son of God had come, He comes to the shepherds. But when He speaks to the Gentile people to let them know that the King of Jews is here upon the face of the earth, He speaks to nobility. And these noble men rise up and they come to the place where the Lord Jesus is. And again it says, "Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Verse 2 again it says, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee." As you read Malachi chapter 4, which is the very last chapter of the Old Testament, the very end of that book tells us that there was going to be a curse that would come if Israel did not honor the Lord. And in most Bibles, like mine, this is not inspired writing, but I think it's appropriate, we'll say at the very end of it all, the end of the prophets. That's very fitting. Because after Malachi, until the angel begins to speak to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and to David and to Mary, for about 400 years, there's great darkness from heaven to earth. No prophets speak. No ministers are sent. Heaven seals itself against earth because Judah and Israel had abandoned the commandments of God to the point that finally God for 400 years will seal off any revelation to the earth. So that's why He says, "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth." As we mentioned last Sunday, it was the Jewish people that God gave light to. It was this nation that was blessed with the Word of God. Other nations did not have the light and the revelation of the Israelite people. So there was darkness on the earth outside of the nation of Israel. But for 400 years, outside of the light that had been given from Genesis to Malachi, there was no new light. So here He says, "Darkness covers the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and His glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising." There's a reason that God describes the coming of Christ as a manner or a means of light. Darkness has been upon the face of the earth, but revelation is appearing. Light is now going to appear again. He says, "The Gentiles, they shall come towards this light." We find that a man by the name of Balaam, who was not the godliest of prophets in the Old Testament, he also spoke about the coming of Christ and what would come along with His coming when we read Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers chapter 24, we find that God is blessing Israel. And a man by the name of Balak is wanting Balaam to speak against the children of Israel and speak a curse against them. But Balaam will not do so because he knows the Lord is with them. And in verse 15 in Numbers chapter 24, it says this, "He took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, he has said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him. But now, not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star," capital S, "out of Jacob, and a scepter," capital S, "shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth." These were enemies that had faced God's people. And here Balaam says, "I shall see him, but not now. I'll behold him, but not nigh." In other words, His coming is not nigh at hand. He says, but we will see Him. We are going to behold Him. And notice how He's going to come. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Notice this, a star will come out of Bethlehem or out of Judah. The Bible makes it clear that Bethlehem is in Judah. It's the city of David. Now here are these wise men in the east. Where did this star arise from? It arose out of Bethlehem. Why? Because the Son of God had come into the world, and these men in the east had seen His star, just as Isaiah 60 prophesies that Gentiles would see His light, and they would come to Him, just as Balaam recognized the day was coming that a star would come out of Judah and a scepter would rise out of Israel and would smite the enemies of God's people. And here are these men who were in the far east. They saw these things, and they were moved deeply to the point that they wanted to come and behold what the Lord had revealed to them. They said, "We have seen His star in the east." When the Lord came the first time, He came with a star from heaven. The Bible says when He comes the second time, there'll also be stars. The Bible tells us in Revelation chapter 22, He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star." 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us we have a more sure word of prophecy, more sure than what? Than our personal experience with the Lord. And he says, "And we would do well to take heed, as unto a light that shines in darkness, until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts." Who's the day star? The Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, the day star will arise in our hearts. He says, "I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright and the morning star." Malachi chapter 4 verse 2, that closing chapter that then would bring darkness upon the face of the earth. Chapter 4 verse 2 tells us that those that look to Him, the Son of Righteousness, capital S-U-N, talking about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, those that look to the Son of Righteousness, He shall rise with healing in His wings. So here He comes upon the face of the earth, and notice these men, they recognize that He has come. And my friends, when He comes the second time, there is going to be brightness at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says, when Herod the king, though, heard these things, he was troubled. Why? He's fearful that there's a political power that's going to rise and overthrow his reign. Now, his reign is limited. He's reigning under the authority of Rome. I don't know that he feared that Rome was going to be overthrown. I think he just feared that somebody was going to take his place. But it says, all Israel, or all Jerusalem, was troubled with him. There's two thoughts to that. It could be that Israel, Jerusalem, they really weren't ready for Christ, which we know was true. But also, Herod was a very violent man, a ruthless man. And we'll see that later. And it's possible that as Jerusalem hears that there is a king born, they didn't know to what extent Herod's anger would be kindled and what kind of ruthlessness was going to take place in the land. So it's possible their fear was a fear of this man and how wicked and how ruthless that he was. Notice verse 4, he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together and demanded of them where Christ should be born. Do you recognize they didn't say, "Well, just a minute, we've got to go over to the temple. We've got to go to the scrolls and we've got to open up the Word of God and we need to study so that we can find out." These men knew the Word of God. They knew immediately. They were able to quote it right off the bat. We don't see even a momentary lapse in their information. They don't have to go to the concordance. They don't have to go to their Bible programs. They just immediately tell the king. They said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet," Micah chapter 5 verse 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands," Micah says, "but out of thee shall he rise up, a ruler shall come out of thee." He says, "And this one has been ordained of old, even from everlasting." Micah recognized that God had ordained Christ to come into the world and to be king of the Jews, even from everlasting, meaning from all time. God intended for this event to happen. So he tells this to Micah, and Micah records this to the people. And here are these chief priests and the elders, when they're called for by Herod, and he asks them, "Where is the Christ child to be born?" Notice what they say. They say immediately, "He's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet." And then in verse 6, they actually quote the prophecy. They knew. Then notice what happens. Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, he inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And then when you find him, you come and tell me so that I can come and worship him also." He had no intention of worshiping Christ. He had every intention of slaughtering Christ. Notice the chief priests and elders, though. You don't see them rise up and say, "Well, he's here." They don't gird their robes and begin their journey over to Bethlehem, just a few miles away. Here these men have traveled 600 to 900 miles. It's taken months to arrive on the scene. And here they come before Herod, and Herod obviously believes what they say, and he believes the prophecy of Micah. But the chief priests and the elders, when they hear about this, they're not moved by this at all. You would think their sense of wonder and curiosity at least alone would drive them to go and see about this, but they are not going to rise up and go. In fact, even later in John chapter 7, when they go out to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ, the chief priests won't even go with the officers. The officers, they go out to arrest him and they come back empty-handed. Remember what they said? The chief priest says, "Well, why didn't you bring him? Never man spake like this man," the officer said. "Have you become his disciples?" they asked. They wouldn't even go out then. They could not be bothered to rise up from their place to go to this little village called Bethlehem. It was a beneath them place. But as we read the scriptures, that little village moved history over and over again. Here recently on Sunday nights, we went through the book of Ruth. And if you remember, Elimelech and Naomi, they lived in Bethlehem. They left Bethlehem and went to Moab. Bethlehem means the house of bread. They left the house of bread in a famine, went to Moab, and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, with them. And while there, they married two Moabitess women, Ruth and Orpah. And if you remember, Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, and Chilion dies. And Naomi and Ruth, they travel back to Bethlehem. And when they get back, what does Naomi say her name now is? Mara. She says, "For the Lord had dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, but I've come home empty." But what does the Lord do? He blesses Ruth by providence to meet a mighty wealthy man named Boaz. And Boaz and Ruth, they marry. And they have a child who has a child named Jesse, who has a child named David, who has several children, and out of two of those children, Nathan and Solomon, you have Joseph and Mary. And from Mary is born the Lord Jesus Christ. In this small, out-of-the-way village, what did Micah say? "Though thou be little among the thousands," just a little hamlet, probably about like Pinecrest, not much there. But at this time, the greatest event in human history has transpired in this little backwater town called Bethlehem. The wise men were willing to travel hundreds of miles to this little hamlet. The chief priests and elders couldn't be bothered to travel just a few miles. So we find that the wise men, they get up and they go. And it says, "When they heard the king, they depart, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." It's interesting, the shepherds were able to go directly to where the Lord was. We don't hear about a star guiding them. Now they saw a great light, the Bible makes that clear. They saw the heavenly host and the glory of God shone round about them. But they were given a symbol, a sign. They said, "You go and you'll see him. He's in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes." That was their sign. And I don't know how they knew which barn or cave to go to, but they went there, and it doesn't look like they had much trouble getting there. Now, the wise men who travel hundreds of miles first have to stop in Jerusalem and get more information, but as they leave that place, I trust by faith, what does God do? That star appears again and guides them to where the Lord was. The star comes and stands over the place where the Lord Jesus is, and these men are able to come right there. But before they get there, it says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." In Isaiah 60, we've already quoted a prophecy concerning these wise men and how they would come to the Lord Jesus. But as you read on in that prophecy, it says in verse 5, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, the forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee, the multitude of camels shall cover thee, the dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord." At home, and maybe in some of your homes, we have what we call a nativity scene. And in there, there's of course a barn or stable, an angel hanging over it. Normally her name is Gloria, which in the Bible, they don't have wings. And in the Bible, they're never women. So that aspect of it's inaccurate. And then inside the stable, you'll see Mary and Joseph with a young child in a manger. That part's accurate. And then there'll be shepherds and sheep and camels and three wise men. However, if you'll notice, when these men come to where the Lord is, the Bible doesn't say they have to go into a barn, but they actually went into a home. Jesus is now in a home at this point. See, several things have happened. See, they didn't get there the birth night. It's months later. Maybe as much as a year or so later. During this time, Mary and Joseph have made a trip to Jerusalem. Luke chapter 2 records that for us. Because if you remember, after the days of her purification, when Jesus has been circumcised, they go to the temple to present him. If you remember, as they go in, there was a man by the name of Simeon who was an old man that God told him he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And if you remember, he happened to be coming in at the same time they were coming in, and the Lord blessed him to actually hold salvation in his arms. And he pronounced a great blessing upon the Lord and also upon Mary his mother, but also let her know that a sword would pierce her. In other words, she would see sorrows in the life of her son. If you'll notice Matthew chapter 2 and also Luke chapter 2, the sufferings that Christ would go through are not ignored even in his infant days. Here Herod is already seeking to destroy him. Jerusalem is troubled by his presence. Instead of rejoicing that their king has arrived, they are troubled by it. But here is a man by the name of Simeon who has been blessed of God to see the Lord's Christ and hold him in his arms. But he also speaks of the sorrows that Mary will see in her life. And then as they're about to depart, another woman comes in by the name of Anna, a prophetess. The Bible says she's basically lived at the temple. She was there day and night praying. You know what she was praying for? The consolation, the comfort of Israel. She likewise got to see Israel's consolation personified in the presence of Christ. Well, after they present Christ at the temple, they go back to Bethlehem. It's just a few miles away. Nazareth, where they lived, was a great distance. It was hard to travel. We're blessed in these times with nice vehicles, car seats, and air conditioning, and DVD players to entertain children along the way, and all the things we have. We don't know exactly how they traveled to Jerusalem. We don't know if they even had the money, that they had an ass at that time, or a camel, or some other mode of transportation. We don't know. They may have walked. But obviously, they're still in Bethlehem. It's too difficult to travel back home. But somehow, they now have a home to stay in. So that nativity scene is not altogether accurate. Isaiah 60 lets us know that there were great camels, a great host that came. Kings from all over. We often only see three wise men in the scene. And the reason that that is because three gifts were given, so the assumption was there were only three kings. But if you'll notice, it says, when they opened their treasures. They came into the house, they opened their treasures, and they presented three gifts. I don't know what all they had or how many there were, but there was a host of men that came to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the gifts they gave: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Some think that these were just given by accident. If you read in Genesis chapter 26, I believe it is, or chapter 25, I believe it was Abraham comes before a great king. No, excuse me. He is going to send his son, and when he sins, if you remember, he sends, it's Jacob actually, I'm getting it mixed up. I'm going to go down to Pharaoh, sends all sorts of spices, myrrh and so forth. That was a common gift to send to kings. They're expensive gifts. But as you look at these three gifts, they all speak to aspects of the experience of Christ. There's also some that believe that those in the Far East during that time picked out their gifts with careful selection, and that their gifts would speak to future events, future accomplishments, or future goals they had for a child. For instance, if you wanted your child to be a lawyer, you might, from his birth, begin to give him books on law and other implements of that. Or maybe you want your child to be a doctor. You would start giving them things in that way to start gearing their mind and their aspirations and imaginations in that direction. Well, those from the East often did those things, and so there are those that also think that these wise men knew exactly what they were bringing. So they bring gold, they bring frankincense, and they bring myrrh. Gold is the color of monarchy, of royalty. So it's no wonder they bring this, because remember, they come to Herod and they ask, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews?" Now notice when they ask the question, it's capital K. They don't realize that he's a lower king. They know that he is the ultimate king of the Jewish people. And so they bring gold to recognize him as a monarch, as royalty. But they also bring frankincense. Now frankincense we find quite a bit in the Old Testament. There was incense often burnt in the temple. In fact, it was always to be burnt in the temple. It was to be burnt as a sweet-smelling savor to come up before the Lord. In the New Testament, we still offer incense to the Lord. The Bible calls them in Revelation the prayers of the saints. You and I, when we offer our prayers to God, that is an incense that goes up before it as a sweet-smelling savor before God. Well, what does that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is the high priest of God. The Bible makes it clear in the book of Hebrews that he is a great high priest. In fact, he says in chapter 4, this great high priest, the Son of God, is passed into the heavens. This is one that is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The high priest in the Old Testament, he had no place to sit down in the holiest of all. There was one seat in that place called the mercy seat, and that's where God came, and that's where God rested, and that's where the glory of God was revealed. But the Lord Jesus Christ, as the high priest of God, has a place to sit down. It's called the right hand of God, a place of exaltation, a place of great honor. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that God has given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue shall confess. So he's a high priest. They bring frankincense to honor that. Lastly is myrrh. And this is a gift of sadness. Myrrh was an embalming agent during that time. So from the very time of the youth of Christ, the death of Christ is spoken of. Herod wants to kill him, and would if he could. The Lord will protect him. And even in his own ministry, when men began to seek him, the Bible will say over and over, his hour was not yet come. And so men were not able to take hold of him. Finally, they were able to arrest him. John 18, remember, they came to the garden. They come to arrest him. He says, "Whom seek you?" Jesus, and I am he. They all fell back like dead men. But you know what he also says? My hour is here. He also lets them know, no man takes my life. I lay it down, I take it up again. The life of Christ was never in jeopardy until the moment that God ordained that he should give his life a ransom for many. But even these men come bringing their gifts recognize that this child came for the purpose of death. I'm sure Joseph and Mary have great gladness during this time. Those of us who have been parents know exactly what it is, the joy when a child is born, taking a child home, beginning to raise it up. There's a lot of wonderful moments in that experience, some not so wonderful. But here Mary is told by Simeon, a sword's going to pierce your heart. And now they bring myrrh. And I don't think it's lost on Mary and Joseph what that gift typifies. In fact, Mary in Luke 2, when the shepherds come and they told her those things that they had seen. Remember what? They go and spread abroad. But it says Mary, she kept these things and she pondered them in her heart. Mary was a woman of introspection and meditation. She considered deeply the things that were going to transpire in the life of her son. So they come, they bring their gifts, and then being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken out of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Several prophecies have already been fulfilled. We find that the star rising up has been fulfilled, as we see in Numbers 24 and also in Isaiah chapter 60. The king's coming and worshiping him, and Gentiles seeing his light, that is transpiring. But now there's a vague prophecy out of Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. In Hosea 11, chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea says this. He says, "When Israel was a child, I called my child, my son, out of Egypt." Now, Hosea 11, verse 1 is a prophecy with two fulfillments. And a lot of prophecies in the Bible have dual fulfillments, an immediate and one in the future. Well, the immediate fulfillment of Hosea 11 actually had already transpired. It's talking about when Israel went down into Egypt under Joseph and Jacob. They go into Egypt, and what does God... Israel was a child. As a nation, they were still a new nation. They were an infant nation, and God called them out of Egypt. After the death of Joseph, and after the children of Israel had served in bondage and servitude for many years, finally Moses is called, a man drawn out and called out by God, and they're delivered out of Egypt by a high hand, and God delivers them into their own land, the promised land, the land of Canaan. We find that the Holy Ghost also says that that verse applies to the Lord Jesus Christ. "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's the Father talking about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the importance of that? Egypt in the Bible is a picture of bondage. It's a picture of sin, of corruption, depravity, and death. Egypt was down there. Israel was down there. What does God do? Brought the whole nation out. Every single one of them. They were all baptized in the Red Sea. Egypt was a picture of their spiritual death. The Red Sea baptism is a picture of regeneration. They then wandered about in the wilderness for 40 years. They wouldn't have had to had they been obedient. But for 40 years, they wandered about in the wilderness. What's that a picture of? You and I, after we're born again, before we know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us die in the wilderness just like some of them did. But then there's some of us who are blessed to go through the River Jordan, which is a picture of this baptism when we come into the church of the living God. But we find that not all Israel went through Jordan, but all Israel went through the Red Sea. All of God's people will go through the new birth, every single one of them. They may not all go through the water of baptism, but they will go through their spiritual birth out of heaven. So Egypt's a picture of where we were in our sin and our depravity. Well, why would Jesus go there? Because Jesus was going to be Emmanuel, God with us. Where are we? We're in the depths of sin and corruption and bondage and being held in servitude to sin. So Jesus goes to Egypt as a picture of Him going to where we are and then coming up out of that place. Why? It shows you and I through Him will likewise come up out of that place. We'll no longer be in bondage to corruption and sin, depravity and death. Because when this child dies, you and I will be set free. Says when Herod, verse 16, when he saw that he was mocked, the wise men was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coast thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. We don't know when Jesus was born. For hundreds of years, it's been celebrated on December 25th. Bible scholars recognize it didn't happen in the wintertime. If you read the Bible, you'll realize the wise men didn't come at his birth. They came months later. Herod, it took a while probably to realize that he had been tricked. So he just calculates back. When did they see the star? Well, about 2 years ago. So he figures Jesus is somewhere between the age of 1 and 2 by this point. He doesn't know that God has ordered Joseph to take his family down into Egypt. He doesn't realize that the Son of God is absent from Bethlehem. All he knows is he fears that his reign is going to come to an end. And when he was tricked or mocked by the wise men, he's so angry, exceeding wroth, he orders the death of every child 2 years old and under. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah chapter 31, saying, "In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they were not." Rachel, obviously the wife of Isaac, is the pictured mother of the children of Israel. And so when it says Rachel was weeping for her children, it just means that many mothers in Bethlehem and in their coast, the regions right around, they were weeping. Why? Their children had been slaughtered by a wicked king. It's interesting where this prophecy is recorded. Jeremiah 31. As you read Jeremiah, there's a lot in it that depicts darkness, a lot of it that depicts corruption and judgment, hard times. But we also find in that very same chapter of Jeremiah 31, "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Jeremiah chapter 30 to about verse chapter 33 is a bright light in the midst of a very dark book. But right in the middle of all this bright glory and the talk of God's deliverance and help for His people comes a very dark prophecy. Why? Because here on earth, at the birth of Christ, there's a lot of joy, a lot of cause for rejoicing. Mary and Joseph, they are rejoicing. Simeon and Anna, they're rejoicing. The shepherds are rejoicing. The wise men are rejoicing. But yet in all this brightness and all this glory and all this joy is a very dark thing. All these mothers in Bethlehem weeping, not comforted. Why? Because their children were not. They had been put to death by this wicked king. So while all this joy is going on round about, here are their weeping mothers. So here in Jeremiah 31, when all this glorious language of God's deliverance for His people is going about, what happens? There's also this prophecy, and there was even during that time that Jeremiah writes, a coming time when the mothers of Israel would weep because their children, when Babylon would come, many of them would die in the carnage of that nation being taken away captive. And so here this prophecy they would see fulfilled in their own days, and it would be fulfilled under the time of Christ. Even though God is letting them know the future is bright, I'm going to be with you. I'm giving you an expected end. There's no reason to be in full despair. You're going to be delivered. You're going to come back home. In the same way here in Matthew chapter 2, here the Son of God is on the scene. You think there'd be no reason for weeping or mourning during this time. But yet here are these mothers who have just lost their children. The one bright spot in that is the Son of God, the King of the Jews, is now on the earth. And His death is going to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It says verse 19, "When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. The last verse. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. A Nazarene is simply one who dwells in Nazareth. The Bible also talks about Nazarites. If you remember Samson, that's what he was. They were one under an oath. And under that oath, they also would not cut their hair. The Bible is clear, Jesus got his hair cut on a regular basis. He was not a Nazarite. And a lot of commentaries, when they read this, there's no actual prophet that says he will be called a Nazarene. As you try to go to the Old Testament and find where this prophecy is, you'll not find it. So some try to go to Judges and talk about Samson and say, well, they must have slipped up. The writer Matthew just got he made a mistake. Jesus obviously was under oath. He had a special purpose, yes, but he didn't fulfill everything God commanded for a Nazarite, so it can't be that. Notice again what he says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural. Not the prophet. What does it say back in verse 5? In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah. Isaiah spoke specifically about things. Verse 23, though, just talks about the prophets in general. And how do we reconcile it? He shall be called a Nazarene. Years later, after his baptism, a man by the name of Philip would meet the Lord Jesus Christ, be so excited. And he'd go back and tell a friend by the name of Nathanael. He says, we've met him. We've met the Messiah. We've met the Son of God. Oh yeah, what's his name? Jesus of Nazareth. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? You know what he just did? He rejected Christ because where Jesus was from. He didn't want to even give him an audience. He's from Nazareth. No good thing can come from there. If you think Bethlehem is a backwater place, Nazareth really was. It was in Galilee. It was up in an area of the country in Israel. A part that had defected from the Word of God to the point that they had so corrupted their religion that it hardly mirrored what God commanded the Israelites to follow. And yet Jesus lives up in Nazareth? And you want me to embrace Him as the Son of God, the Messiah? There's no good thing. And if you remember, as he says this, Jesus comes on the scene. And what does Jesus say to Nathanael? Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Here he sees this man. And when Nathanael hears it, he's amazed. How'd you know my name? He says, well, when you were under the fig tree, I saw thee. I've already known you, Nathanael. Well, then Nathanael believed. Isaiah 53 tells us, who shall believe the report of the Lord? To whom shall the arm of the Lord be revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, no beauty about him that when we should see him, we should desire him. He's despised, rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. You know what that means? He's a Nazarene. He has no background. He has no social standing. He comes from a place that's despised. There's no reason to honor him, no reason to receive him, no reason to respect him, and no reason to worship him. So he's despised, he's rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted of grief. When it says it was spoken by the prophets that he should be called a Nazarene, you know what Matthew's saying? He's embracing all the prophecies that talk about the humble beginnings and life of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, when Jesus came to the world, he was still God. Some say he laid aside deity. That's not true. He stopped the seas when they were raging. He raised the dead to life again. He spoke to a fig tree and it withered away, and when they came back the next day, it was dead from the roots. He took a young maid that was dead and says, young maid, arise. And she just woke up. He took clay and spit on it and made an ointment and put it on the eyes of a man that was blind. Told him to go and wash. And when he washed, he was able to see. A man that had the palsy, paralysis from neck down, needed the blessing of healing. They bring him to the Lord Jesus Christ. The room and the house is totally full. There's a crowd all around. They can't get to where Jesus is. What do? They take the roof off of the house and lower the man in. And because when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of his friends, what does he do? He says, arise, take up thy bed and walk. And that man who was going in there, laying on a bed, went out with his bed laying upon him. This was a man that was still a deity. He was still the Son of God. He never laid that aside. Some like to say that's what he did, but he never did. Now his glory he laid aside. His glory was overshadowed, almost like Moses when his face shined. What did they do? They put a veil over it. What did Jesus do? He came in human flesh. What did that human flesh do? It veiled his glory. In fact, if it did not veil his glory, none that were around him could have ever looked upon him, because they would have seen the face of God and been destroyed. And so the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect human nature veiled the glory of God. What did he say in John chapter 17? He lifted up his eyes to the Father and said, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. What's he asking for? Give me the glory back that I laid aside. I'm ready to take it up again. Peter, James, and John, they saw it briefly. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he was transfigured before them. They saw the glorified Christ. They saw him like you and I will see him at the last day. Acts 1, they see him back like he was, veiled. He goes up into heaven. Men watch. Remember the angels come? They say, you men of Galilee, why stand you gazing? This same Jesus that you've seen go up shall come again in like manner. Why stand you gazing into heaven? Why didn't you? I mean, Jesus just rises right up. No elevator, no airplane, no jetpack, just goes up. I'd be looking too, would you? That's an awesome sight to think. Jesus just goes up. Imagine that sight. Here's a man on earth just goes up into the clouds open and receive him, and before long you can't see him anymore. Glorious sight. Daniel gives us another perspective. Daniel gives us the perspective of heaven when that happened. Earth is beautiful. Daniel chapter 7 talks about the Ancient of Days. God the Father did sit upon his throne. The clouds part, and the Son of God comes into heaven and triumphantly takes his place at the right hand of God. That was a sight. Heaven got a much better view of the ascension of Christ than earth did. Earth was great. Can you imagine? I mean, the angels watched everything that unfolds, and then they see Christ come back and take his glory that he willingly laid aside and then sits down. We've talked all morning, and time has gone, about the birth of Christ. Two chapters in the Bible about the birth of Christ. They give us much detail. Luke 2 gives us actual details of his birth. Matthew 2, details after the birth. Very little given to us from that time forward. Luke gives us a little glimpse of him at age 12. From the time he's born till about age 2, we get some information. 2 to 12, 10 years, nothing. 12, we get one little glimpse of him being in Jerusalem, confounding the doctors and lawyers with his questions and answers. And then nothing again from age 12 to age 30. 18 years go by. Nothing more. And so from Matthew 3... to Matthew chapter 28, we have the rest of the life of Christ. We have several chapters devoted to his death. Matthew chapter 26, chapter 27. Mark chapter 14 and 15. Luke chapter 22, 23. John chapter 18, 19, and 20. Several chapters, I didn't keep count there. Six, seven, eight chapters on the death of Christ. I think we've got things a little out of focus. I'm not saying we shouldn't celebrate the birth of Christ. The Bible gives it very little focus. A few prophecies, not nearly the amount that speak of His death. The focus of the New Testament is on the death of Christ. And then after that, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Easter's going to come in a few months, and we're going to give it a slight nod and move on. We've been focusing on Christmas for weeks now. We've kind of got it backwards. There's a reason that we as a church don't have trees in here and garlands, and we don't do anything different here at Christmas time. We come in here and we worship the way that we worship any other day of the year, and we ought to. But there is something that we do in this church twice a year concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's called the Lord's Supper. And the Bible has commanded us, as oft as we do this, we're to show forth the Lord's death till He come. The focus of the New Testament church is on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it's on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when He's coming back to this world to take us out of this world and take us back home. Now, I'm not knocking the traditions that we have around Christmas time. I enjoy them myself. You've been to our home. You know how much we enjoy them. But my friends, we need to remember that when Jesus came to this world, the focus on His life was His death. And then the focus after His death was His resurrection. And after the resurrection of Christ, the focus is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when He will smite the enemies that have faced us all these many generations, and they will be destroyed forever, and will be with the Lord in glory forevermore. Now obviously that all starts with the first coming of Christ. But what a joy to focus and to keep our attention on the second coming of Christ. David said in Psalm 121, I will look to the hills, from whence cometh my help. Jesus said in Luke, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. I encourage you to celebrate today with your families and enjoy and rejoice in the coming of Christ. But as we do that, let us always keep at the forefront of our focus that He's coming again. His first coming all pointed to Him coming back. Hebrews 9:28, unto him that look for Him shall He come the second time without sin unto salvation. May God bless you as I pray.